The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
What do you do when you know exactly what God wants and you say no? What do you do when you know exactly what God wants and you say no? We're starting a short series in the book of Jonah today. And that's the story of Jonah. And it's also our story. So I want you to get yourself over in your Bibles, whatever format your Bible is in, to Jonah chapter 1. If you don't know where that is in the Old Testament, it's right between Obadiah and Micah. I'm sure that helps a lot. No, Jonah is actually tucked in there with all those books at the end of the Old Testament that sound like Star Wars characters. Obadiah, Jonah, Obi-Wan, Micah, Nahum, Chewbacca. You'll find it. A little bio for you on Jonah. He was a prophet of God in the northern rebellious part of the people of God in the kingdom of Israel around 800 BC. He was one of the very few prophets focused on that area after Elijah and Elisha. Most of the other prophets you're going to see in the Bible were down in the southern kingdom called Judah, where Jerusalem was, doing their ministry. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14. He had a successful ministry, was very well regarded. Jonah was a real historical man in Israel's history with a very uncomfortable assignment from God. Now, unlike most of the books or the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the unique thing about Jonah is it isn't full of visions and oracles. It's a story. It's a narrative is the literary term. It's not actually a prophetic message from Jonah to anyone. It's a prophetic confrontation to Jonah by God. Right away, when you get into this book, the tension hits with a storm. But what we're going to see is the real storm is actually not on the sea. The storm is in Jonah's heart. God speaks, Jonah bolts. Now, I know you just say the word Jonah and most people start thinking, oh yeah, this is the Bible's version of Moby Dick. Seriously? A man survives 3 days in some kind of fish creature? Clearly that's a myth. Clearly that's a fairy tale. I'll deal with all of that related to the fish next week, when we actually meet that being. But I would just say this. If the God of the Bible is real and can speak the universe into existence by the word of his power, let me tell you, surviving in a fish isn't a plot hole, it's a footnote. Now, there are some that say that Jonah should be read like a parable, such as, say, one of Jesus' parables, say, the prodigal son. But this book is in no way written like a parable. From a literary point of view, the names, the locations, the historical details all point to real history. Jesus himself treated what happened in this book as part of history. In fact, Matthew 12, verse 41 says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, Something greater than Jonah is here. Talking about himself. But this story isn't really about Jonah. It is about us. Jonah's the religious insider. Jonah talks about God, but he resists the mercy of God to those that are outside his inside. By the way, a little interesting fact. Did you know that observant Jews read the book of Jonah every year on the holy day called Yom Kippur? And they are liturgically led through a portion where at one point they all say in unison, "We are Jonah." Now here's the burden of the book, the theme of the book. You can note this if you're taking notes. Rebellion against God. You're thinking, well, can you give me a definition of that? What are we talking about? Here it is. It's very simple. It's when I know what God requires and I say no. And the longer that lasts in our hearts, the harder it is to come back. And what I want you to see is God is relentless in his pursuit. This is a book for the tired rebel. This is a book for the self-justifier. This is a book for the spiritual drifter. It's a book for the churchgoer who has stopped listening. Maybe that's you today. Well, if so, chapter 1 is where you really need to be this morning. And I just want to give you some principles out of this chapter that you should be thinking about. The title of the message is The Running Man. 4 principles to download. Here's the first one. Make note of this. You can't walk with God and argue about the path. You just can't. That's verses 1 and 2. By the way, before I read it, have you ever noticed that when God leads anyone, he rarely leads them to places that they were already thinking of taking a vacation? Abraham's called by God to go away to a place he has no idea, and he goes. Moses sent back to Egypt, the place he was escaping from. Esther put in a palace with a death sentence over her head. Paul, blinded, told he'd have to suffer. Mary, told she's going to carry the Messiah as an unmarried virgin. I want you to have that in your mind as you hear the story of Jonah. Look at verse 1 with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, right away in this text, we see that that's kind of disruptive. It's urgent. It's invasive. In fact, if I bleed a little into verse 3, we see immediately it says, "But Jonah arose to flee." That's the effect. I'll get into that in a bit. God's coming for Jonah's comfort with this call. And by the way, this isn't some inner prompting that he had while just doing his devotions in the morning. This is the prophet's job in the Old Testament. That phrase, "the word of the Lord came." You see that in the Old Testament prophets over and over. That marks the moment when an Old Testament prophet is summoned. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, all throughout their books. And here, Jonah. Now, at first glance, reading verses 1 and 2, it looks rather routine if you're a Bible reader. And Jonah's no rookie prophet. He's quite respected where he is, even with the king. He's comfortable up there doing his thing. But this call is different. It's different because it's not a message directed at his own people, which is so common in the prophets. This is a mission to their Gentile enemies. Notice in the text that phrase, Nineveh, God calls it, that great city, God says. By the way, Nineveh wasn't just foreign, it was feared. It was the capital of Assyria, Israel's most violent enemy. I mean, sorry to be a little bit graphic here, but when we talk about Assyria, you have to think mutilation, public executions, propaganda that glorify brutality. We have archaeological evidence in art that has been found to back that up. This empire wasn't just pagan, it was hellish. God's not sending him to comfort Assyria. He's sending them to call out against it. That phrase, their evil has come up before me. That's Sodom and Gomorrah language. God's saying, I've seen them. I'm not ignoring it. I'm confronting it. Now you have to feel this for Jonah. He's not just being sent on a hard missions trip. He's being sent to the last place on earth he wants to go. It's a place he doesn't just fear, but because of everything he's seen to his own people and around, to a place that he hates. Literally, it's go to the worst people you know and speak for me. And there is no way Jonah thought to himself, wow, what a strategic opportunity for the mission of God. Sign me up. No, it was, I'm not doing that. And Jonah knows exactly what's going on here. Understand, this isn't Jonah. As we read the text, as we see what Jonah's like, this isn't him constantly going, hey, Lord, could you just clarify the itinerary of the trip for me? I'm a little confused about the stops and where we're going and where. No. Jonah understands very clearly. He just doesn't agree. It's, I didn't sign up for this. It's a heart problem in Jonah. Why? Because he knows exactly who God is and what he's like. Later on, we'll see in chapter 4, he'll admit this. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. See, that's the issue. It's not Nineveh's sin. It's God's mercy. He's not afraid they won't repent. He's afraid they will. He wants wrath. He wants judgment on them. Jonah would rather quit the prophet business than see people that he hates receive the mercy that he loves for him and his people. And that's the part we don't want to admit. Because I think there's a little bit of a Jonah in all of us. God doesn't just direct your steps. Okay? As you walk with God, what he does is he exposes things that you've said somewhere in your heart, in your life, this is off limits, Lord. And that's the rub. That really is the rub. Bitterness, bias, secret preferences, people you've written off. I mean, God's mercy is thrilling when it finds me. But kind of offensive if it includes them. That's why Jonah's going to run. Not because he was unclear, but because he was crystal clear. Feels like a Tom Cruise moment. Are we clear? Yes. I said, are we clear? Crystal. God says to us over and over and over, forgive, speak truly, flee sin, humble yourselves before me, go, love your enemies. Now, if this book is going to bear any fruit in your life, you got to get honest. Well, how would I know, Leo, where to start with that? Well, I'm going to ask you just one question to think about. I'm going to repeat it a couple different ways, but it's this question. Here it is. Am I resisting God on things that he's made clear to me? Am I avoiding parts of his word? Not because they're confusing, but because they're convicting. Where have I said no to God? Maybe without even saying it. Maybe through delays or excuses or theological loopholes. Yeah. What has God called you to that you're resisting? Let that sit. Now, Jonah's choices are going to now paint the exact picture I've been describing in this second point. Jot this down. You can always find a ship going the wrong way. It's true. That's just verse 3. I want you to see the amount of effort that goes into rebellion. Because it's a series of choices. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah rises, just like God said, but the direction he is headed is dead wrong. God says Nineveh, which is about 500 miles away, but Jonah's like, nope. Going in the other direction. Going to Tarshish, which is basically the farthest distance in the known land at that point. We're talking at the very edge of Spain, we think. It's the furthest known point in the west. If Nineveh is east, Tarshish is Jonah's version of anywhere but there. Now, I want you to see his spiritual descent with three verbs in this passage that just kind of show choices being made. They're just constant. We make choices all the time. First, he rose, not to obey, but to run. There's the first one. Then, second, he fled. He's moving. He's choosing. He's active. He'd even look religious. Going in the wrong direction. God said, go east. Here's the third one. He went down. He went down to Joppa. That's the airport, by the way, that he's going to jet on. Joppa is modern-day Tel Aviv. He has a clear plan now, a chosen path. Let me just get something in your oven right now, and you can start baking it throughout this sermon. But it's just something I wrote down for myself
this week as I was thinking about it. It's, you are never farther away from God than when you're close to Him and you say no. There's a lot of people in the Christian life that look like they're walking with God, but in some areas of their life they are saying or they have said, never. There's a fourth action item there in the text. He found a ship. And that's, I think, is the line here. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He's not just leaving town. He's trying to disappear. The ancient version of buying a one-way ticket to nowhere. Listen. You'll always find a ship going the wrong way. Always a way to run. Always someone to support you when you do so. There's a little equation here I've just called for myself the Jonah equation. Ship plus crew plus fare equals rebellion. It all works. By the way, have you ever noticed that some people... I know I've done this in my life. I wonder if you have in yours. Some people assume that the readiness of the ship waiting to take them somewhere is like God's approval that what you're doing is His will. Disobedience is so easy to arrange. You want to live your life your way? There's a ship for that. You want to go dark spiritually? There's a ship for that. You want to escape the Spirit's conviction? Ship. Hourly departures. And then there's this verb. He paid the fare. I like that word because it's a good reminder to us that there is always a cost to rebellion. There's a cost. The thing I've observed in people's lives, though, is sin sends its invoice after the storm. You have no idea the cost. Then there's another move here. It says he went down into it. Now, if you haven't picked this up already, down is totally the theme of this book. The theme word, if there were. It's down to Joppa. Down into the ship. Down into sleep, we're going to see. Down into the sea. Down into the fish. I mean, the book's written to give us a sense of his spiraling spiritually. And then there's this final verb, he sailed away. Some translations leave this out, but most of the more literal ones include the phrase, sailed away from the presence of the Lord. This isn't about geography, this is about relationship. Two times in this verse, that phrase, from the presence of the Lord, is used. In Hebrew, it actually means he turned his back on God's face. Which I find absolutely astounding because we know that Jonah would know a lot of the Psalms by this point in their writing. And he would know Psalm 139, which I'll summarize for you, says, Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And he gives examples over and over again. But there's this one line in it I love. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. Jonah's theology is fine. He's just not paying attention to it. He's ignoring it. He thinks changing location will help him dodge conviction. And what I can't escape from this is that everything falls into place for him. It almost feels like provision, doesn't it? But is it? You can always find a ship going the wrong way. But ready doesn't mean right. Rebellion feels like freedom at first. Young people, listen to me. I'm an old man, so I can say this. Every time you choose to rebel, as I have found out, as I have witnessed in so many people's lives, for a season at the beginning, it feels like freedom, man. Until it doesn't. Jonah looks decisive. He's making moves. Spiritually, though, he's coming apart. I want you to understand this. When God lets you run, it is not his approval. It's mercy waiting for repentance. We mistake ease for blessing. We mistake open doors for affirmation. We find ships that will take us anywhere we want to go from what God has called us to. And then what we're so good at is we say things like, well, if it was really wrong, God would have shut the door on it. Friend, sometimes God lets the door swing so wide open so that you can see how far you're willing to run. Well, I had a feeling of peace about this, Leo. It was so good. I felt so good in my heart. The peace was there. Great. So what you're telling me is that feelings override scripture. Is that where we're at? What happens when scripture pushes back? Friends, one of Satan's primary roles is to give you peace about doing the wrong thing. And that peace you feel may not be God's affirmation at all. There is a lot in scripture about the peace of God, the peace from God, but we're not talking about that. Feelings shift. They're not your authority. God's word doesn't shift. And to be a Christian is to say, that is my authority. Don't let feelings become your authority. So I got to ask you the question. What ship are you on right now? What ship are you on right now that feels so good? It feels right. But it's rebellion. Because the truth is, if you're trying to outrun the conviction of God, you will always find a ship. It will always take you further than you thought. It will always keep you longer than you thought. And it will always cost you more than you thought. Jonah's just boarded the ship. The storm is already forming. And now, as we move into this next section, the tempo just heaps up really fast. Third thing here, jot this down. You can't outrun God without taking hostages. Now read along with me as I take you through the text. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The same God that Jonah is attempting to flee from stirs the skies. That word hurled is a battle word, kind of like hurling a spear. And it's not punishment for the sailors, these poor guys, these pagan sailors
on this boat. This is discipline against Jonah. But now his rebellion is becoming a public crisis. And what I want you to see as we go through this is our rebellion affects other people. We never sin in isolation. It affects the people around you so much more than you think. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners, those are the sailors, were afraid. Notice, and each cried out to his God. We have a multinational group here. Hardened sailors, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, these guys are seasoned sailors. They're tough guys. So, if they're terrified about what's going on in the water right now, this is no light shower. They're tossing cargo, sacrificing business just to survive. These idol-worshipping sailors are scared out of their minds. It's like, everyone, pray to a God. Find a God, pray to it. Maybe one of them will pick up the phone, and maybe they'll be in a good mood and answer it and help us. That's kind of the pluralistic religious view of the day then, and it still is. Isn't it true, though? People get spiritual really fast in a crisis, in a storm. And where is Jonah, by the way? Look at the end of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. How tragic. These poor sailors up there having their attempt at a theological discussion, and then the prophet of God, who has been given a message from God, is asleep. This is a spiritual disaster. I mean, he's totally checked out. So the captain of the ship, verse 6, came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? I wonder if there are some other colorful words he threw in there, but the Bible doesn't record. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. I find it really interesting, you know, sometimes God uses people who don't even know him to jar his own people back to reality. Here's this pagan captain. He is begging an Old Testament prophet to pray. I mean, is it me? Or is that just backwards? The one true God who has a prophet on a boat is now being told to pray by a man who doesn't even know him. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and they fell on, surprise, Jonah. Casting lots in the ancient world was like rolling dice to find the divine will. It's like, they're like spinning the roulette wheel, and every single time, God stops it on Jonah. His secret is full on out now. His rebellion is now everyone's problem to deal with. I'm telling you, running doesn't just damage the runner. It endangers everyone caught up in its wake. Verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, they say? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Wow. Suddenly this turned into
interrogation room. They know Jonah's the issue, but now they want a real backstory. Now you would think that at this point, Jonah, an Old Testament prophet of the Almighty God, would actually say something like, "All right, guys, I am a prophet of the Most High God. I am running from him. I am disobeying him. I'm fleeing. I need to repent and obey. Just give me a moment. I'll get to the front of the deck. I'm going to get on my knees and pray for repentance. And then I'm going to do what he asked me to do." But no. He gives them a carefully curated answer in verse 9. Notice, and he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I like that. Interesting. I know if I was one of the sailors, it would be, wait, what? He's like, "Well, I'm a Hebrew." They're like, no, the other part. "What did you say? I fear the Lord? No. The last part. What was the last part you said? Who made the sea and the dry land?" Ding. That's the God we need right now. The God who made the sea and the dry land. Now, the amazing thing that we're going to see now as this progresses is their response. These sailors hearing about this God and the contrast to Jonah's clinical tone. He names God. He gives accurate answers. He even says, "I fear the Lord," despite all evidence of the contrary. How easy it is to say the right thing when your life is totally misaligned with it. Orthodox words and a disobedient life, deadly combo. That's a lot of churches. That's a lot of us. We say we love God. We post the verses. But we're asleep at the bottom of a boat while our sin hurts people around us. Look at verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." They're stunned, almost like, "Wait a minute, you mean to tell me that your God is the God who created the sea, and you thought you could escape him by getting on a boat?" Now they fear Jonah's God more than they fear the storm. Even these idol-worshipping sailors can see something's really off with this Jonah dude. And now they're caught up in the wake of it. Verse 10 says, Jonah had told them, but he still boarded. I guess they didn't probe deep enough. I also thought to myself, you know, people will tolerate your rebellion and your sin until it starts to ruin their lives. Verse 11, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?'" What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. The storm's getting worse. They're out of options. They don't really want to throw them over the side right yet, because they don't want blood on their hands if this God is real. Jonah knows what needs to happen. And he finally owns it. No more hiding. He says, verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, that kind of sounds like repentance. It is not. It might be the beginning of it, but we're not there yet in Jonah's life. Because what repentance would say would be, turn the ship around, I'll go to Nineveh, I'll obey the Lord, I'll get right with him. No, this is, I'd rather drown than go to Nineveh. He just wants out. And his choices nearly sink a boat full of strangers because he thinks this is just between him and God. And it never is, because sin always leaks. It fills your house. It pollutes friendships. It blocks your witness. It shapes how your children think about God. Running may feel personal, but it is never private, never harmless. Here's the final thing. Sometimes God has to break the storm before he breaks you. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. I mean, these guys are trying everything. These guys who barely know Jonah's God, they care about Jonah's life more than Jonah cares about his own life. They're rowing, they're sweating, they're fighting the wind. It's no use. Because when God's hand is against someone, he will frustrate anything that tries to replace surrender to him. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. Listen to this prayer by the sailors. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you. This is actually the first real prayer in the book so far by the sailors. They've learned more about Almighty God in the first chapter than Jonah has demonstrated in his entire journey so far. They are crying out for mercy. They're acknowledging his authority and his sovereignty. And they're going to do what Jonah would not do. They're going to obey. Did you know sometimes the most powerful prayer is not, Lord, make it stop? The most powerful prayer sometimes is, Lord, have your way. Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Like, just like that. Storm stops, obeys God, silence. It doesn't stop when Jonah admits what he did. It gives permission. It stops when Jonah is thrown into the deep. Jonah knows someone has to go overboard. And he's willing to pay the price. Even in his rebellion, Jonah begins to act as a substitute to save others. Now, that should start to sound and feel a little bit familiar to you. Because someone else someday is going to be hurled into the storm of God's wrath for sinners. But that's not today's message. That's coming. That's next week. Today, we end with Jonah sinks. Exactly where God wanted him. No more running, no more arguments. And for now, that's enough. God does the same with us, by the way. He'll let your strength run out. He will let your strategies collapse. He'll let the storm rage until the only thing left in your life is surrender. Maybe that's where you are today. You're rowing like mad. Rowing with all your strength to save a version of yourself that God is actually trying to put to death. Maybe you're in the water, sinking, tired, numb, wrecked. Now, what if the storm isn't actually punishment? What if it's actually God's mercy? What if God isn't actually trying to wreck you? He's trying to rescue you. Because if that's where you are this morning, you don't need a speech to give him. You don't need to put on a perfect performance for him. What you need to do is to be able to say this: Lord, I'm done running. I'm yours. Let it be real. Let it be raw. Let it be honest. That's surrender. It doesn't need to be cleaned up. It doesn't need to sound religious. It needs to be before him. And as we come to communion today, which we're going to be taking in just a moment, don't move too fast through it when we have time for reflection. Because this table right here, this is a table for runners who finally stopped. For hearts who are tired of running and ready to receive grace. So when we take the bread and the cup, I want to ask you to sit in the silence, own your story, and bring it to the one who never stopped pursuing you. As I pray, I'm going to ask the communion servers to come and sit in the front seats here. Almighty God, we thank you that we know that we serve the true and living God. But Lord, right now there are things in our lives we know that you want to deal with. We thank you, Lord, that you have, by grace, by mercy, done what we never deserved in any way. You've put your spirit in the hearts of anyone who called on the name of the Lord and has been saved. So I would ask, Lord, as we prepare for communion, Father, that you would move in the silence of our reflection and speak to us today. Amen.